All right, we are starting our next minor letter of the New Testament, and that is Titus. Titus, hopefully you have a little handout by now of kind of the order of the books and also the dates in which I hope to cover those certain chapters. Those are goals, and that'll help keep me on track so that I don't get too far behind and not finish. So let's turn to Titus and there in chapter 1 is where we'll begin in just a moment. Now, just to give a little background on the book of Titus, we believe, best understanding, best guess, is it was written between 62 and 64 AD. Paul had ministered to Macedonian churches between his first and second Roman imprisonments from either Corinth or Nicopolis, and that this was his time and setting for when he would write this letter to Titus, who was an evangelist on the island of Crete. Now, we don't have much information that takes place between that first and second Roman imprisonment, though when you add all the clues together, you see that that was certainly the case, that there was a first imprisonment and then later on a second one. Possibly Titus served with Paul on both second and third missionary journeys. Paul felt very close to Titus, like he did with Timothy. And you see that being borne out by very similar phrases that Paul used with Timothy. And we often speak about that closeness that Paul shared with Timothy, and we don't maybe mention it as often with Titus. But you'll notice there in Titus 1 and verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. And Paul often spoke of those that he was very closely tied with as a father-son relationship. Very likely that he had a good, strong hand in their conversion and saw them almost as if his spiritual children. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there verse 23, you'll see here Paul says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. And so that's again, just a glimpse of how close he saw Titus as a partner. Now in Titus chapter 3, verse 13, you see that when this book was written, that Titus was with Zenas the lawyer and Apollos together. We know somewhat of Apollos, as the book of Acts records his first meeting with Aquila and Priscilla and learning the gospel of Christ and the baptism of Christ. We also know that Apollos was a gifted speaker and debater as well. And so he certainly would have been a big help to Titus there on the island of Crete. So you can kind of imagine them in your mind eye as this book is written to Titus. They're laboring and working together. And Paul actually is asking that you send Zenas and Apollos on their journey. Okay. So Titus was left by Paul on the island of Crete. You've heard me mention Crete a few times. Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete. Now, where is Crete? Here's a picture of a broader map. I sometimes like you get to see the picture of where it is in relation to Jerusalem, because so much of Bible history centers around Jerusalem and Palestine, Israel. So there you see it here on the bottom right-hand side of the map. And then Crete is one of the larger islands of the Mediterranean Sea. Thessalonica, due north, where we studied 2 Thessalonians in our last minor letters class. Here's another map. You'll see that Crete is a part of modern day Greece, as is Thessalonica as well. All the green is Grecian territory. And there is Crete in the south. Crete is one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea, measuring 160 miles long, 35 miles at its widest, lying south of the Aegean Sea. So, let's see. How far is it from here to Louisville? Maybe... Is it 125 miles? Okay. And then if you add another 35 to Nashville, 45 or so. So if you can kind of imagine from Nashville to Louisville, that's about the distance of one side of Crete to the other. It's not a little miniature island, right? It would take some time to travel. Of course, much of the travel in their day was by foot and not by automobile like we would do today. Width-wise, though, 35 miles at its widest. So maybe from here to Goodlettsville, we might say. That is the width of Crete. So a decent size island. It's a beautiful island. You look at some of the pictures online, it definitely is a touristy location. I am certain it didn't quite look this good in the first century as modern day tourists and its money is able to funnel in and provide such attractions. But it is a beautiful place to go. As seen some of the pictures, it'd be one place I'd like to visit sometime. Well, where do we first read of Crete? Crete had been briefly visited by Paul on his journey to Rome. Let's turn over there to the book of Acts. Now, we don't get much details, and I don't believe Paul was very long there on Crete. But you never know what seeds he sowed in his short time and short stint there. So in Acts 27, in his journey to Rome, which would lead to his first imprisonment, you see there verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Sindus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete to Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to the place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. So there's the first time you see Paul coming to Crete. Verse 9, now when we had spent much time had been spent there and sailing was now dangerous, Paul, because of the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end in disaster." And as we see, that was certainly the case. Verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they should reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening towards the southwest, northwest, and winter there. Well, the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire. Putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And there she left the shores of Crete and went spinning off into the Mediterranean. Verse 21, you see again, Paul, it says, but after a long absence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." And so Paul reminded him what he had said. Well, they were on Crete. They did not listen to him. And so Paul told them so. So there was the first instance in the New Testament where we have a Christian on the island of Crete. He must have later returned for ministry and left Titus there, much like he had done with Timothy in setting him in Ephesus. Titus is mentioned 9 times in 2 Corinthians, which is very interesting because I can't recall of many other fellow workers or laborers that Paul mentions so many times in one particular setting or book. If you think of one, just mention to me after class. But look at this with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, perhaps you'll be as impressed with this as I was. 2 Corinthians 2, 13, he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. The next reference is in 7 and verse 6. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And so we see again Titus and how encouraging he was to Paul to see him. He might have had a Barnabas type spirit and effect. In chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And so we see the zeal was contagious, right? The joy was contagious that was from them, spread to Titus, and now to Titus to Paul. Verse 14, for if anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. Then in chapter 8 and verse 6, so we urge Titus that he, as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Then verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. So Titus was also a very caring individual, concern for other people. Verse 23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if my brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. And so he was also considered a messenger. There in chapter 12, verse 18, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? And so he talked about Titus and his attitude, his character among them. He was not seeking to take advantage of anybody or their situation. They knew quite well Paul was speaking rhetorically here. So these little snippets here just give us a little bit of a fraction of understanding the character of who Titus was, but also how much he was known by the Corinthian brethren as well, that Paul could use him over and over again as an example and cite his character. But again, to me, like I said, very interesting to see one person's name mentioned so often in one particular book. Titus mentioned 9 times in 2 Corinthians. Now, here's also an interesting note in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, there verse 3. We learn this about Titus's background. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So he was an uncircumcised Gentile by Jewish standards, the way they would have seen him. You know, he wasn't one of us. He was a Gentile by nature, right? A Gentile being anybody that wasn't a Jew. He was Greek. So we can see why Paul would station him there at Crete, and he'd be so familiar with the churches of Macedonia and Corinth, because this is kind of his hometown. This is his home area. He knows the territory probably like the back of his hand. Galatians chapter 2, we believe, has a setting in Acts chapter 15, where Paul met resistance in regards to do new Christians, or should I say, before one becomes a Christian, do they need to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses and then be baptized? So you get an idea from Galatians 2 that Titus had to witness some of this skirmish over this matter of doctrine. And Paul said he was not compelled to be circumcised. As that Jerusalem council in Acts 15 determined, no, that's a part of the old law, and we're not to bring that into the new. And it becomes a big focus, we might say, of Paul's letter to the churches in the Galatia region, which was much closer to Jerusalem and Israel and Palestine, to say, look, don't let these Judaizing teachers trouble the churches in Galatia. We had settled this. Titus was even with me. He was a Greek, and he was not compelled to be circumcised. All right, so there's a lot about the background of the book of Titus and Titus as a person and an evangelist. Anybody want to share anything in their study of Titus as intro? Yes, go ahead, please. Yeah, I mean, and it's an understanding thing too. When we see someone say, you know what, this is what I'd like to do, but because of what God's word has commanded me, I'm going to submit to God's word. That increases our appreciation for that person's heart as well. And so Titus felt that towards the Corinthian brethren. Very good. Good point to make. Thank you, Liz. Anybody else on the background of Titus? Yeah, go ahead.
I do have two that Galatians 1, he talks about how, or Galatians 2, he went to Jerusalem with Paul.
Right. Right. And that would probably, like we said, we think probably that Acts 15 area. Good. All right. So, close to Paul, an evangelist like Timothy, perhaps a convert by Paul, as he is a true son in the faith. And so I guess we should say, not a complete surprise that we see a letter sent by Paul to Titus as he had sent to Timothy. Okay. Well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn there to Titus chapter 1 and let's begin reading. Verses 1 through 4 is what we'll do. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And so we see Paul commend this letter to Titus, recognizing some attributes of God, right? That his word, always his truth, comes with godliness, right? That's always seeking to inspire that, to instill that, to encourage the saints in that, so that we might maintain this hope of eternal life, which God had foreordained before the beginning of time, his desire to spend eternity with his creation, human beings. And he manifested this in due time, it says, by His Word through preaching. That's why it's so important, the aspect of preaching and preaching the truth of God. In Romans chapter 10, Paul put it this way. Romans 10 and verse 13, he says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So, speaking about the topic of salvation. Verse 14, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." God had also determined before the foundation of the world that He would save individuals through the preaching of that word by faithful preachers that had been sent to preach that word. And so everything that Paul was doing and everything that Titus was doing was of the utmost importance to the salvation of souls. It was how God determined to disseminate the word. We've made the point before that one comes to faith not by some emotion sent to their heart at a particular moment in time, right? Or through some miraculous speaking of the Spirit to them one day. No, God has determined from the beginning of time that He would spread the word through preaching. And that's why in the book of Acts, you see Paul, before he was considered Paul, Saul, was sent to Ananias. And Ananias told him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized." Why Philip was sent to the eunuch, right? Instead of the Spirit just telling the eunuch, because he was all by himself, "You need to be baptized." No, Philip went to him and preached to him Jesus. And he learned he needed to be baptized. So God has manifested His Word through preaching for the purpose of salvation. And Titus was an integral part of that. Comments or questions about this point here? Yes?
If I could just make one point from verse 1, I thought it was interesting that he talked about acknowledging the truth that accords with godliness. Mm-hmm. And it just reminded me that there was somebody some time back who announced to the world that she was gay. Mm. And one of her friends told her, let's see how she put it. She said, "Live your truth and all you do." And that's what people are doing. They're living their truth, not God's truth. Because, you know, we know that only God is the truth and the way and the truth and the life.
Right, right. And sadly, some today say that the Bible approves of them. They're trying to change the script, flip the narrative, right? The Bible, this is actually, you know, God may be this way. But as we read there, the truth which accords the godliness, it always led to godly action, not godless, right? Which is against nature, which is what homosexuality is, because homosexuals cannot procreate. So the truth always accords to godliness. And this is a good verse for that. Good application there, Liz. Anybody else? Yes, Mother?
2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul there is saying that, I'll read it. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the faith in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." So we are called by the gospel, but this gospel was before the foundation of the world. God had already planned people would be saved by the gospel.
Right. And that's why we shouldn't be ashamed of it, for it is God's way into salvation. It's not jokes, story hour, right, or entertainment, which is what sadly some preaching has kind of become today in certain places. If I can keep them happy, smiling, laughing, then all of a sudden we think that we're doing God's work. But no, it's called by the gospel. This is how God manifests His godliness to the world, through the preaching of that word. Anybody else? And what Paul said to Timothy too in 2 Timothy chapter 4 was that there'll be a time where some will be wanting to turn their ears to fables, right, to stories. And he says, don't do that. Don't do that. Preach the word. Preach the word. Okay. So there in verse 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And so there were some things that were lacking among the congregations there that were on the lengthy island of Crete. And some of those things will be mentioned in this book. There's a number of different topics, we might say, that Paul addresses in this book. And also his desire was that he would appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So these are things that needed to be set in order. Now I want to mention this too in passing. Remember, potentially Paul had been to Crete before and planted some seeds there in Acts chapter 27. And we know that he must have come back and helped planted congregations. We know that Titus was then left in that area for some time as well. And the time period between Acts 27 to now is well over a decade of time. And so, potentially, you have congregations here that have been here for some time. And he said that there are some things that they're lacking. Now, I emphasize that word because he doesn't say that there were things that they were unscriptural. Things where they were unsound. But rather, things that they were lacking. That is evidently some things that they needed to grow into. I think it's important we make that distinction. Sometimes individuals feel that if a church doesn't have elders, then maybe they're unscriptural. Paul didn't say, "I've left you there to correct unscripturalness," but rather to set in order the things that are lacking. So some things that they need to mature into, to grow into. One of them being elders. Now, he goes on to list the qualifications of said elders. In verse 6, "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So we have here a list similar to that found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll just go ahead and turn over there real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 3, there in verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, with Timothy, he didn't with Titus, but with Timothy, he goes on to mention then qualifications of deacons. Verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also be first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, sometimes you'll have individuals that say a church can have deacons but not have elders. And yet you see with Titus the things that were lacking. He said, first you need to appoint elders. It's evident that you've got to have step one before you have step two. With Timothy's case, he was able to mention step two, deacons. But with Titus, we started there first. Step one, there needs to be elders first. So no, a church shouldn't have deacons without having elders. For elders ultimately are the overseers of the congregation. So turn back to Titus chapter 1. Might look a little bit more into the list here. Elders, the word itself, they're kind of emphasizing an older individual. Now, notice there's not specific age given. That might have been helpful. But I think, as we've mentioned before, with one's age of accountability and being baptized, there's a gradient, right? And sometimes individuals mature sooner than others. And so we can see wisdom in God being general in regard to some of these terms. If a man is blameless, right, he's got to have a character that's above reproach. There's not a current blame against the person. Notice it doesn't say sinless, right? Because all have sinned. And someone might want to refer to a sin of the past that he's already repudiated, sought forgiveness for. So this is talking about that current standing of blame. The husband of one wife. And so he is a one wife man. He's not a sexual deviant, right? An adulterer. Having faithful children. So here this concept here speaks of children again that would be of an older age. You could see that they are obedient. That it, I don't think it just includes the idea that they're Christian, but also their fidelity, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And so again, obvious of age where they could be given to drinking but choose not to. And so they are faithful. God wants us to look at the man's house because obviously he is to lead the house of God, which is a house filled with Christians. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. He mentions that again. That's pretty important. As a steward of God, not self-willed. And so he doesn't seek to exert self first and foremost, right? He thinks of others. Not quick-tempered. Doesn't say that he doesn't ever have a breaking point where he might get upset or agitated, but not quickly. Even the Lord himself had occasions where he got upset. You can tell the difference between someone's quick-tempered and someone that is more mild-tempered. Not given to wine, so he doesn't drink. Not violent. Right, he doesn't hit people or get in people's face to intimidate. Not greedy for money. Right, materialism doesn't possess his spirit. So there's some negative things, now some positive things. But he's hospitable. People come into his house frequently. He spends time with other Christians, which makes sense, right? If they're to trust him as a shepherd, as a leader for them, then he spends time with them outside of services. come on over. They know, they feel this level of comfort that they can be welcomed into their home. A lover of what is good. So this person thinks about what's good, appreciates what's good, loves what is good. Goodness, of course, is recorded in Scripture, good and evil. Sober-minded. And so he's not the class clown. Everybody loves to laugh at the class clown. You know, they might feel their spirits lifted by the class clown. But no one's really ever inspired to be led by the class clown, right? Things aren't serious to them. But to this person, he recognizes his responsibility and takes it seriously. He is just. He's fair. Right? You know that you might share something with him and you're going to get a fair rendering, a fair verdict. It's not biased. It may mean that he's going to tell you what you may not want to hear. But it's because he's just. Weighs all the evidence and has a good mind to do that. He's holy. Right? So the Bible tells us to be holy as God is holy. And we certainly need to say that of our leaders, that they show us the way to live holy lives, not lives soiled by worldliness. And he's self-controlled. And so he's not one given to habits, lifestyles that are in excess, right? He might like golf, but he doesn't golf every day, right? He might like to watch TV, but he doesn't watch TV every day. He might like to do certain things, but he has a good balance in life so that any moment when some trouble or situation arises, he's able to put away the things that he likes so that he might focus on the things that are actually right and good. In fact, he's more inclined to that because he's in control of himself. So this list gives the character of the mature man in Christ. His family, his faith, and his fidelity is a reflection of holiness that inspires others to follow. Now, this is God's plan for his church. And a church that doesn't have elders needs to inspire to have them. It shouldn't say, well, we're lacking and not unscriptural, so therefore it's okay. You know, if we get to that mentality, then we are unscriptural. Because God's desire is for a church to have them. Now, as you know, you can't fit a square peg in a round hole. Just because we may have that desire doesn't mean that we have the man that fits the picture. But it's why we've got to constantly be trying to mature men so that they can fit the picture and then desire that office one day. Now, I realize there's a certain temperament. Not all people have that. And that's okay. Because the Bible tells us that there are different parts of the body. And one may have a different role in a certain area, a certain way, even among men. But I do know this, the church needs elders. And this is who we're looking for. All right, I said a lot. Comments or questions about this here, what Titus said? Or excuse me, what Paul said to Titus? All right, Liz, back to Liz.
I'm sorry.
No, don't apologize. It'd be quiet class without you.
I have a note here back in Exodus 18:21, when Moses' father-in-law is talking to him about dividing up, you know, the people, because Moses can't address everything as much as he was. It said, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of, and then he goes on, and it just reminds me of the
qualifications of the eldership.
Oh, that's a fantastic reference there. Very good. Thank you for sharing that. Yes, so you see God has always desired this kind of character to be leaders over God's people. And we see that it helped Moses, right?
Yeah.
You know, and elders can help an evangelist in that way. They take that load that they need to do and are qualified to do. A lot of times evangelists like myself is not qualified for some of this stuff that gets put on my shoulders. But these men are supposed to be.
And it shows multiple people.
Yes.
Not just one.
Very good. Very good. Good comment. Anybody else? Yes, Brother Adrian over here.
Yeah, I have a question. Keep your understanding, first of all, what I thought was easy. The husband of one wife. If a man's wife has deceased and he remarries, is he now the husband of one wife and following all the other qualifications, is he eligible to be an elder?
I would say yes.
Thank you. Next one. The question of having faithful children, the question comes up as to faithful to whom, especially following the text, were not accused of riot or unruly. Is it questioning whether the children are faithful to the father? Are they faithful as a Christian?
My answer would be both. Faithful to God and faithful to the Father.
So, a man's children would have to be baptized Christians, in your understanding.
Right. I'm not saying all of them have to be, but that he has some. That he has some that are faithful to God, believing. Pistis is the Greek word here. It can mean fidelity or trustfulness, but also it can mean, you know, one's faith in Jesus Christ as well. And I think that with the man having to be a leader over other Christians within a church, it stands to reason that he knows how to be an overseer of Christians in his home to some degree. That would be my understanding and my opinion about that.
Okay, and the term of having children, that's a neuter, meaning it could be one.
Correct.
Does common sense, which I like, if you have at least two, you know if they can get along, or four, you know, two can give you a lot more trouble than one.
Absolutely, yes.
And you keep multiplying that, and it goes crazy sometimes.
Yes, that's right.
So each one of those children would have to be faithful, baptized Christian?
I don't believe so, because the text doesn't say all. He has to have some. But we want to be careful to not add to the word all there. So I would not do that.
Okay.
Adrian's got the difficult questions. And I'm just giving you my understanding of them. There may be others that have a different understanding about it. It's because life gives you all kinds of situations. And sometimes we want to apply what was very general to specific situations, and that can be difficult. And so what I've often said is that what a congregation has to do is be in agreement to the highest degree possible. Because even if one man technically fits a definition, it could be that the majority of the congregation would say he does not. And so he would be very ineffective as a leader over God's people when the majority says, I don't think you're qualified. And so a good man ought to recognize that and say, you know what? I'm not going to be effective as an elder with most seeing that particular viewpoint on that.
Correct.
So there is this, what we might say, this technical answer, and then there's also a practical answer. And sometimes the in-between is very difficult to be able to harmonize. But the unity of the congregation is important to do so, because part of the reason why these men are to lead is to keep the congregation unified and following Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying you'll ever get 100%, you know, agreement, but I'll tell you, 95 to 90, that's where you want to you want to be at. If it's 50-50, you're in for troubles.
Correct.
Yeah.
My final question. There is an opposing view of what I think, which is unusual. But this having faith with children is claimed to extend to grandchildren and their faith with it. So you, what you do is you get a long chain. You got Big Daddy up here, got faithful kids who have faithful kids, and the ladder keeps growing. Where if any of those fall apart, it breaks down the whole chain, and he just falls out.
That's ridiculous. No, that's absolutely ridiculous. That's adding to the Word of God. It's not talking about grandchildren in the text whatsoever. Some of the other views, you can kind of see where they're trying to understand the text and to apply the text. That's not even in the text at all. All right, Adrian, we got your questions in there. And honestly, a lot of times discussions on elders dives into some of those particulars. What I want us to see, and we'll get to look at on Wednesday, is that the primary emphasis of elders was in regards to what they're going to do for the congregation, practically speaking. And so a list of qualifications, while they're important, like there might be job qualifications, it's not necessarily the job itself. And Paul, in most of the text, emphasized the job itself. And when men begin to look at that job itself, they begin to realize, hey, either I'm for that, I'm cut out for that, or I'm not. And it's a very important job, and the church needs individuals, needs men that will be willing to do that job in protecting the flock and leading the flock and stopping the mouths of gainsayers. So there's where Paul places the emphasis. And I'd like for us to do the same as well, especially in a time when we don't have multiple men fitting these qualifications. Okay, thank you for your comments. We went a little over. Let's dismiss our class.